All right, and I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In the last several sermons, it's been our privilege to learn from the mistakes and failures of other churches. That's how I love to learn. When God points out problems in other churches, I'd rather learn that way. I don't know about you. But we've seen both the doctrinal orthodoxy and failure of the Ephesian church first, number one, this church in Asia Minor. We then examined the very faithful testimony of the church of Smyrna, who were faithful even unto death. We saw the contradiction that is the church of Pergamum, who last week we noticed they wanted it both ways, right? They wanted to hold fast to Jesus and hold fast to opportunities for immorality and idolatry. We've been like a younger sibling then who's had the privilege of learning from his older brothers and sisters who make mistakes and enjoy successes before him or her. Now, I have to admit that illustration is not one I can directly relate to in one sense. In one sense, it means nothing to me because I'm an only child. Yeah, I made all the mistakes and successes myself, no one to learn or glean from other than my parents. But in another sense, I've heard my own children sometimes ask of their older siblings, why is he or she like that? What are they doing? Why would they do that? Or, more positively, I've seen the example of older brothers or sisters with love for Jesus strengthen the backbone and the commitment of their younger sibling or siblings. Pastors can be like this. Churches can be like this. Pastors can learn from the victory and failures of other pastors. Churches can learn from the victory and failure of other churches. And so today we're going to examine the church of Thyatira. It's a church in a small town, but it is given the longest letter in the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. What we should remember about the church of Thyatira is that it is a compromised church. Compromised church. Their problem was tolerance of evil within their own assembly. No doubt they were a likable church, but they were willing to stand for very little. G.K. Chesterton once said, tolerance is simply the virtue of those who don't believe in anything. Tolerance is the virtue of those who don't believe in anything. And while it might be a bit overstated, I think there's some truth to it. As Christians, we state our entire life upon the propositional truths that Jesus died, he rose again, and one day soon he will return. And we're told that we must hold fast to the Word of God. Consequently, then, there are some things that we will not be able to tolerate in the name of love. Fundamentally, we serve a God who does not tolerate all things, does he? He doesn't. And so we cannot give our unqualified acceptance and endorsement of all things either. Now, this is not going to be popular in our modern world, will it? A modern world that has canonized the virtue of tolerance. But this difference between us and them should not be surprising because we have entirely different views of God. Right? Our God is the God of Scripture. Their God is a God of their own making. And so I want to learn from the church of Thyatira today not to be compromised. Let's begin by reading Revelation 2, 18 through 29. It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together today. I stand in great need of your enablement to proclaim this passage clearly. I also stand in great confidence knowing that your word will not return void. It is not empty or broken. It always accomplishes the purposes you have. And so, Father, use your word today to strengthen and to challenge believers. Use it to convict unbelievers of their need of faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that through all of this, you would be greatly honored and glorified in this half hour or so together. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text has seven parts to it. We start with the introduction. Most of these letters follow a similar outline. The introduction is in verse 18, and in this introduction to the letter, the Church of Thyatira, we are introduced to the recipients and the author. The recipients, he addresses this to the angel or messenger of the church. We've talked about that before. The city of Thyatira, though, is not known for its religious or political power. Instead, it was known for its trade. It was a trade town or city, especially for its production of dye, purple dye, and for its production of metal working, fine bronze. No doubt, Jesus' self-description at the beginning of this letter of having feet like furnished bronze, I thought, you know, that might really strike some of the Thyatirans as they hear this originally. But the fact that it's known for purple, of course, might be familiar to you if you know the book of Acts. Why would that be the case? If you remember, Paul receives his Macedonian vision to go over and to minister there and to spread the gospel in Macedonia, and he goes into Philippi, and really the very first convert I can see in Philippi or Macedonia is a woman by the name of Lydia. And we learn about Lydia. She was from Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple. This is a city in which this church lives and exists, a small town, trade town of the common man. The author identifies himself in much the same way he has before. He uses this standard thus says formula that we talked about a few weeks ago. Thus saith the Lord in the Old Testament, but now it's Jesus talking. And Jesus normally, doesn't he go back to Revelation 1 and picks up some of that description in verses 9 through 20 of himself, and he'll apply it directly to the church. He'll kind of take little atoms or pieces from that vision, and he'll bring it over to the visions of 2 and 3 to show you how this whole first vision is just put together by the Lord. It's amazing. But he gives three descriptions of himself here. He first says Son of God. That description is not found in Revelation 1. It's not only not found in Revelation 1, it's not found anywhere else in the book of Revelation, Son of God. It's unique. And so I think we should stop and ask, well, why is it here? What is it doing here? Why would Jesus use the title Son of God if he's not going to use it in other places? And I think there are two possible reasons for that. I think he might use this because he's going to allude to a psalm later on in this letter. He's going to allude to Psalm number 2. Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm where God says to his anointed one, "You are my son. You are my son." Okay, later on he'll appeal to that directly, clearly in this letter. So it may be that Psalm 2 is already on Jesus' mind. I think both of these are true. It might also be that he wants to convey his authority to rule and to judge. So he pulls out this very strong language, Son of God, that's the one addressing to you. One who has authority to pronounce judgment. No one can question the authority of God's Son. The fact that his mind is on judgment can be seen in the other two descriptions in verse 18. Here you see them. He has eyes like a flame of fire. This does come from Revelation 1, and I pointed out there to you that the eyes, I think, reference Jesus' searching gaze, his penetrating insight. Nothing escapes his vision. It's intended to make us, I think, feel a little bit uncomfortable. Eyes like a flame of fire, piercing, seeing everything. And then he has feet like burnished bronze, which I said in chapter 1 suggested that this means that he will crush his enemies. Not soft feet, strong feet, like burnished bronze. He tramples out those who sin against him. As a matter of fact, later in the book, in Revelation 19, verse 15, it says Christ will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. He'll tread it out. And so, in the introduction, I think Jesus triples down on his authority to judge. Right? So you got this introduction and grabs our attention. He's Son of God with flames of fire and bronze feet. Okay, now, next point. He then moves to affirmation, all right, which is great after that introduction. You know, you read that introduction, okay, this is coming from Son of God, powerful, eyes, feet, but he will affirm them. Look at verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So again, Jesus says he knows some things. Now, sometimes isn't it true that we want people that we care about to know how we're doing? And so if we get to the hospital, we want to let them know that we're there. So they can be praying and thinking for us. Or if things are going on in our life, we want them to know. Well, with Jesus, you never have to question whether he knows. Right? He's walking among the churches. He knows everything of their true condition. Here he knows all about the church in Thyatira, specifically their works. Notice in verse 19, if you look in your Bible, this is how he starts and ends the verse, right? Begins with works, ends with your latter works will exceed your first. Specifically, he knows about their works, and in the middle of the verse, he demonstrates the type of work he's thinking about. He knows about their love and faith, two cardinal Christian virtues, two fruits of the Spirit, I think, that are primary, and from them come out the next two words, service and endurance or perseverance. In other words, what love looks like in Thyatira is action, looks like service, actions taken to help other people. And what faith looks like in the church of Thyatira is faithfulness or perseverance in the trial. Right? So you got this description. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your persevering endurance. But probably the greatest thing he says about them is at the end of verse 18, right? Or 19. What's the greatest thing he says about them? He says, your latter works exceed your first. This was an abnormal church. Right? A church that was moving forward, not digressing. They went from doing less to doing more. From my personal experience, that's a very abnormal thing for a church to do. It's supernatural. But here, Jesus delights in it. He affirms it. Your latter works are even better than your first. It's like being down by 18 points only to come back in the second half. That's abnormal. Especially if you're the Bears. They never do that, right? Sorry, that's for all the Bears fans out there. Actually, this is far more abnormal than anything like that. And it is intended, I think, as a contrast to the church in Ephesus who had lost their first love. As Jesus evaluates the church at Ephesus, when they're nearing the end, right before this letter, they've lost it. Not so much with Thyatira. They're doing more and more work. So we think about applying this to our church, our own church. I ask you a few questions here. And if you have a handout at the bottom there, I pose one of the questions I would ask here, but bottom of page one of that handout. But do you remember the zeal that you had for God and fascination you had with all things biblical when you were first converted? Do you remember how devoted you were to reading and studying the scripture? Well, how are you doing today? In terms of Christian growth and zeal and love for Jesus and his word, in comparison with where you were when you first became a Christian, how are you today? You may have settled in, become pretty comfortable with where you're at. You might say something like this: "Preacher, my time card is punched. I attend the weekly service. I'm there. Check that off. Don't talk to me about the other things we do around here. The Bible studies, equip classes, community groups, other things that our pastors have designed to help us grow in our walk with the Lord and our community together. I attend the weekly service." Or, "I signed the check. I'm okay. I hit submit on the giving." But could Jesus say this about you? "Your latter works exceed your former works." Could he say that? How about your personal Bible study? That's application. That's enough application for the moment, right? Okay, now, that's an affirmation. Verse 19. Sadly, however, the high praise ends, and it gives way to condemnation. Verses 20 and 21. So look there in your Bible. Verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." This is the word of condemnation from Jesus to the church of Thyatira. And let me just tell you, as I was reading through this and looking at it, even, you know, in the original language, Jesus gets very personal. Very personal. He keeps saying, like, I. In this verse, in the verses following, I see this. This is what I have against you. Imagine if Jesus were ever this personal with you. I'm seeing you. How would it make you feel? Now, Jesus' direct and personal issue with this church involves their tolerance of a corrupting influence in the church. And he calls that corrupter by a name. He calls her that woman Jezebel. Okay, now I want to say a few things about that woman Jezebel in the text. First, that woman Jezebel, I think, likely reveals the identity of a real woman in the Thyatiran church. Now, I do not think that her name was likely literally Jezebel. That'd be unlikely. I don't think most people picked up that name to call their daughter Jezebel. It's like the name Judas today. Now, if your name is Judas, I'm sorry. But not normally do you call people Judas, right? So I don't think it's a literal name. Instead, she's identified this way because her corrupting influence parallels Old Testament Jezebel. And so for a moment here, I want to talk about Old Testament Jezebel and Thyatiran Jezebel. Okay, so first of all, what do we know about Old Testament Jezebel? Well, her story is told in 1 and 2 Kings. She's the daughter of the king of Sidon. His name was Ethbaal. Ethbaal, king of Sidon. She became the wife of King Ahab, the king of Israel. So she became royalty for the Israelite people. What we also know about her is she went on a campaign against the prophets of the Lord, including Elijah, trying to take his life. She took the life of many of the prophets. She supported prophets of Baal. In one text, we learn there are 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah that she supported. Consequently, and I think to the point that that Jesus will make about her here, she led the people of Israel into idolatry and immorality associated with false worship. As a matter of fact, Old Testament Jezebel not only encouraged idolatry and immorality, I think according to 2 Kings 9 verse 22, she also practiced it. So she's not just this evil, you know, wife of a king. She herself was involved in idolatry and immorality. 2 Kings 9:22, it said about her that she was whoring or prostituting herself. That's Old Testament Jezebel. Now what about Thyatiran Jezebel? Which I don't know if Thyatiran is a word, but you know what I mean. Well, Thyatiran Jezebel claimed to be a prophet. She likely used her prophetic gift to legitimate the kind of deviant practices that are mentioned here. She infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ, teaching and seducing them to eat idol meat and to worship false gods. Ironically, this is the same exact thing that was said about Balaam. Remember this in the Nicolaitans? As I've been reading through the letters, sometimes just, some things just stick out to you, and I saw this the last few weeks that, you know, these are the same two vices that Balaam and the Nicolaitans taught: worship false gods, idolatry, and sexual immorality. One scholar actually suggests that Jezebel may have been the one teaching the Nicolaitan heresy in Thyatira. I think it could be possible, but how could Thyatira and Jezebel convinced some believers to do that? Like, how could you possibly stand in a group of believers of Jesus Christ and claim, you know what? Hey, it's okay to worship idols and it's okay to be sexually immoral. Like, what kind of believers would listen to her and how is this possible? Well, she was a woman of prominence and influence in the church. She claims the office of a prophet, and a prophet was a very significant leader in the church, maybe second in rank and authority to the apostles. So she's claiming to be someone. Now, the problem with Thyatira and Jezebel, though, was not that she was a woman. Some preachers actually suggest that. I saw some commentators that said, you know, she's kind of stepping beyond her limits. I think they're completely wrong in that. In the New Testament, women could prophesy with their heads covered, 1 Corinthians 11. There were also women who held the office of prophet in both the Old and New Testament. I think of Miriam and Deborah and Anna, and then I remember the daughters of Philip. Remember them? They prophesy. So her problem was not that she was a woman. Her problem was she was self-proclaimed, claiming herself to be a prophet, and she was wrong. It was false prophecy she was issued. Now, the strongest theory, I think, that comes out regarding her is that she may have claimed to know that idols were nothing and the idol meat is nothing. Many scholars suggest something like this, that, you know, here along comes prophetess Jezebel, who says, well, we really know that idols are nothing. They're just blocks of wood and stone. And idol meat is nothing. It's just meat. There's nothing to it beyond that. Which, by the way, sounds a lot like the what church? The Corinthian church. Okay, some within the Corinthian church were arguing this way. And so perhaps her word of prophecy legitimized the practice so that believers felt that they could then go to idolatrous feasts and eat with no consequences at all. I took the time to write out what her counsel may be to the church. This is me using a little bit of sanctified imagination, if you will. Imagine her saying something like this: since idols are nothing, you don't need to refrain from public meals and celebrations. That your absence or non-participation in might jeopardize your occupation or safety. Just go ahead, eat the food, participate, because false gods aren't real anyway. And so what Jesus does in this text, he condemns the church for tolerating her. Although the vast majority of them were more earnestly working for Jesus now than when they first believed, they were also tolerating that woman, Jezebel. This is their problem and condemnation. But Jezebel's problems weren't just there. In verse 21, we also see that very personal statement from Jesus. I take it from Jesus. This is Jesus talking to the church of Thyatira when he says, I have already given her time to repent, but she refuses to do so. She refuses to repent of her own sexual immorality. She's like Old Testament Jezebel. She had committed fornication herself. But I want you in this to just notice the mercy of Jesus in verse 21. Do you see it there? He's giving her time to repent. This mercy is true for any one of us as long as we have breath. The Bible says, as long as it is called today, there's hope for any sinner who repents from his or her sin. Unfortunately for Jezebel, though, it looks like time is running out. She has no disposition to change at all. She's convinced herself that she's right, and this is going to ruin her. Before we push along to the next part of the text, brothers and sisters, I just hope you see the mercy and the judgment of Jesus in this text. God might be giving some of you time to repent right now. Won't you turn to Jesus and repent of your sin? Okay, next, judgment, verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Those who commit adultery I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. These two verses I see judgment. Verses 22 and 23, Jesus is throwing and striking everyone in the paragraph. Kind of reminds me of the book of Jonah. You never see this in the first few chapters of Jonah. Everything is hurling, right? So it's the Lord hurls a great wind. Cargo is hurled over the edge of the ship. Jonah's hurled into the water, and then later on the fish hurls, right? Here everything is being thrown. He's throwing, he's casting, he's striking. Starts with the punishment of Jezebel. Jesus will throw her into a sick bed. And many of the commentators would point out this punishment is one that fits the crime. One commentary, his last name is Johnson, he said this: on a bed she sinned, and on a bed she will suffer. Or as Schreiner says, and I think there's something to this too when you remember the connection to idolatry, he says, Jezebel herself will be thrown into bed, which is certainly ironic since she promoted infidelity. Bed is also likely a strike against eating food offered to idols, since the feast were celebrated as people reclined on couches. So since her immorality and idolatry occurred on the bed, she'll be thrown into a sick bed. Her followers will be thrown into great tribulation. unless they repent of her works, the text says. Then Jesus will strike the children dead, her children dead. I think this is another way to describe her followers. It could be a reference to physical children, and it may be that Old Testament Jezebel is still on the mind of Jesus here, whose children suffered a terrible fate. Go back and read the story there. But in this case, I think Thyatira and Jezebel's disciples will die. See, Jesus takes it very seriously when people claim his name and live in unrepentant sin like this. Now, this severe judgment will teach the churches that Jesus searches the minds and heart. This could be literally translated, he searches the kidneys and hearts, but it doesn't quite accomplish the same thing.
Right.
The point is, Jesus knows what is inside of human beings, and he judges them accordingly. You could write down this reference if you're taking notes. I think he's alluding to Jeremiah 17, verse 10 here. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, where God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his works, according to the fruit of his deeds. If he's alluding to that text, and the reason I mention this is I think it's significant, is because in that text it was Yahweh, God, who does those things. Now it's Jesus. He's got divine authority. He's the judge. He's the Son of God. God's given him the authority to do this. And so, what Jesus is saying here, I think, has to do with the nature of the community of the church in Thyatira. And I think it should speak into the nature of our commitment to one another in the church of Christ. So what do you learn from the church of Thyatira? Well, we learn that we cannot tolerate false teachers in our assembly and or those within our assembly who argue or practice loose behavior and values. Let me say it again. We cannot tolerate false teachers and those within our assembly who argue or practice loose behavior and values. Perhaps you are aware of someone like this in our church. I would say it's your responsibility to challenge them to repent, to turn while they still have time. Next, we move to a clarification in verses 24 and 25. And we'll go quickly through the rest of the passage. It says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. So there were many, I think, who weren't holding it. Who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. There's a lot of theory about what the deep things of Satan are. It's usually one of two ways. Either Thyatira and Jezebel was claiming to know the deep things of God, and Jesus tells us exactly what it really is. Deep things of Satan. Or Jezebel asserts that she knows what is truly satanic, and that eating food offered in sacrifice to idols and engaging in a illicit sexual behavior with or on behalf of the gods isn't really devilish. Regardless, they must not tolerate her, right? That's the clarification. Now, what this no greater burden, I lay no greater burden on you than this, is a bit of a mystery to me. I don't know. Maybe another preacher in the room could tell you. I think it's either he's going to give them one thing to focus on, that's holding fast to the things that they already have, or it could be, I'm going to give you no greater burden than dealing with Jezebel. That's enough. We're going to deal with Jezebel. You need to deal with Jezebel. One thing or the other like that. It's a clarification. That leads to a promise. And for the rest of our time, we'll look at these two promises. Look at verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I write, or to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Here Jesus promises two things to those who are overcomers, and then he kind of helps us. One of my children asked me last week in our devotions, they asked me, well, who are the overcomers? Is this like all believers, or is this like just the elite among believers? And my answer to her was, I think it's all believers who persevere to the end, right? And so here he kind of defines a little bit more of what he means by overcomers, to those who keep my works. I think this is in contrast to Jezebel's works. You know, the others, they need to repent of Jezebel's works, but to the one who keeps my works until the end. Who are the overcomers? They're the ones who keep Jesus' works to the end. Now, two promises here, right? They'll rule with Jesus over the nations, and they'll be given the morning star. So I want to look at both of these with you. And I write down two texts here. Encourage you to write them down. We're going to read them in just a second. If you remember, these promises at the end of the letters, they typically point to things at the end of the book, which is in the future of believers in Jesus Christ. Right? So at the end of the book of Revelation, there are all these wonderful promises that are fulfilled for believers in Jesus Christ. Things we'll experience. It's at the end of each one of these letters, he keeps pointing back to like Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, those chapters. Now here, what does this first promise mean, that they'll rule with Jesus? Well, in Revelation 19, 15, we learn that Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is a text that says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Of course, this language is from Psalm 2 as well. We won't take the time to go back there, but God's Son will judge the nations with a rod of iron. But the promise in our text is about believers or overcomers and what they will give. And so the text I think that might be on his mind is Revelation 20, verse 6. Where we learn that believers will rule with Jesus during the millennial kingdom. So if you're asking me, where is this promise fulfilled for believers? I think it's during the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 6 says this, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. When are believers or overcomers going to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years? I just think it's future millennial kingdom on this earth. And I think that this makes sense of the further descriptions of this, that when he rules, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron that can break pots and pieces. Right? If we're talking about the eternal heavens, the eternal kingdom, there'll be no need to rule over the nations in a way to keep them in line like this. Right? But I think it's during the millennial kingdom where we will reign and rule with Jesus in the future. Second promise. We'll also be given the morning star. Jesus will give overcomers the morning star. Now, what is this language, right? What's the morning star? He just says it and just kind of moves along. What is it? Well, let me say a few things. First, the term morning star was originally used to describe the planet Venus, which was the brightest celestial object to normally appear in the early morning skies. Okay, so originally there's like a literal morning star was Venus, and the brightest star to appear, what they thought was a star, but a celestial object to appear in the morning skies. Now, some people, as they hear what our text says, that they'll be given the morning star, believe that this speaks of the bright future of individual believers and overcomers in Jesus Christ, that this is what they will be. They'll point out they think this is an allusion to Daniel 12 and verse 3. And I'll read it for you here. Daniel 12:3 says, and those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So no doubt Daniel when describing the future of believers, says they're going to be like stars burning forever and ever. Okay, so some people think that the promise of the morning star refers to the future glories that believers will experience in heaven. Okay. But these promises normally point forward to where? Are you still awake? You don't want to miss this one, men and women. Point forward to where? I should say point forward to where? Your way. This is forward for you. Point forward to where? The end of the book. The future of God's people. And so I think he has Revelation 22:16 in mind. Where it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The bright morning star. Did you notice in Revelation 2:28, Jesus does not say that believers will be the morning star. He says that they will receive it. They will be given the morning star. That is, they will receive Jesus. I think this is a way to explain the greatest reward that believers will ever, ever be given. Being an only child born on Christmas Eve, Christmas was pretty cool for me. I'd be given all kinds of presents. I remember looking back on it from my parents, just stacks. It'd be like 9 or 10. All these great things. But then usually after a period of a week or two, one of those presents would be so much more enjoyable than the rest. This is the one. This is the one. The greatest reward of all. Jesus is the greatest reward of all, isn't he? We will enjoy Jesus more and more in glory forever. He will appear to us, brothers and sisters. And then we will have him forever and ever. You know the text, right? Absent from the body is present with the Lord. One of our members just lost her mother recently. Her beloved mother. And the sure hope that her mother had in Jesus Christ means that she now has the morning star. Christ. I love the song we sang, It Is Well With My Soul. That last line, I must lift it up out of my chair. Oh Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. And that last line really got me this morning. Even so, it's well with my soul. How in the world could it be well with my soul to be with the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze? Brothers and sisters, it's only because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven, so that now, if you know Christ as your Savior, you await the morning star. Well, he ends with instruction, verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What Jesus has been saying to the church, Thyatira, is what the Spirit has been saying to all the churches, to all of us. And so I end this way. Brothers and sisters, we're going to rule with Jesus one day in the millennial kingdom, and we will enjoy him forevermore, the greatest reward of all time. So, let's stir each other up to do his works until he comes back. Let's pray together. Father, at the beginning of the sermon, I ask that your word would cut, would demonstrate that it's living and active. Lord, I know that your word accomplishes its purposes. And so first I pray for anyone here today who desperately needs to repent. You are their judge, I am not. You know, I do not. But I pray that they would not be self-deceived today. I pray that they would examine what they teach and how they live. I pray that they would be able to have a sense today of whether you're just giving them time. And if so, whether they are a believer in Christ or not, I pray that they would turn to you and turn from their sin. And then, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, myself included, that you would enable us to persevere, to be able to continue to do your works until the end. Father, might it be said of me, might it be said of my brothers and sisters here that their latter works exceeded their first. Lord, I've read so many books recently and sections of books about decline in churches. What is average? What is normal? What is to be expected? But Lord, I know you can do something different here. You can make us a little bit more like the church of Thyatira, who was fervent in works and love and faith and service and endurance. Lord, I pray especially for some of my brothers and sisters here who might be elderly, might be really tempted to decline or coast. Maybe they've neglected Bible study. Maybe they've neglected other pursuits that they used to do. I pray that you would sustain them, strengthen them, give them a new sense and vision for what they can do with their life for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.